You've got to grab life for yourself. The only way you're going to get ahead in this business is to look out for number one. You've got to look out for yourself because no one else is going to. No matter how the world says it, the basic message is the same. Look out for yourself. Make a name for yourself. Take care of yourself. Look out for yourself first. Yet the call to discipleship is completely the opposite. The gospel repeatedly calls us to a life of self-sacrifice and servanthood. Why is that? Because the new life that God recreates in us by means of the gospel, by means of the work of the Holy Spirit, calls us to follow Christ and progressively become more like Him. According to Romans 8:29, the goal of the Christian life is to be conformed to the image of Christ. That's why God saved us. God did not save us from our sins simply to put a free ticket to heaven coupon in our back pocket. He saved us to remake us into the image of His Son. And perhaps one of the qualities of Christ that gets the least attention is His humility. The humility that moved Him to leave the glories of heaven and to become a man, and ultimately to die a humiliating death in our place. We need to be thinking this morning about the humility that works itself out in servanthood. But our hearts are by nature the production centers for pride and self-centeredness and selfish ambition. Therefore, the Apostle Paul challenges us in Philippians 2 to put on the humility of Christ. He says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." This call to humility, however, did not begin with the Apostle Paul. It was first issued by the Lord Jesus himself. Several months ago, I drew your attention to the fact that three times in Mark, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 10, Jesus predicts his suffering and his death, and then immediately follows that prediction with a call to discipleship. This is the third and final time that Jesus does this. This time, Jesus' prediction is immediately followed by a bold request of selfish ambition. which provides the occasion for another call to discipleship, this time a call that is characterized by the humility of servanthood. Today's passage ends with the central verse of the book of Mark, the theme verse, if you will, Mark 10 and verse 45. Well, let's begin reading in Mark 10 and verse 32, where it says, "And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem." Going up to Jerusalem, meaning wherever you are in relation to Jerusalem, you have to go up to get there because Jerusalem is 2,500 feet above sea level. And so everywhere around Jerusalem is lower than that. So no matter where you're coming from, you're going up to Jerusalem. And Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." And Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus calling them to him, and Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Verse 45, the central theme verse of the whole Gospel of Mark. "For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve." The only human being who ever walked the face of this planet who had every right to always demand to be served, never demanded to be served, but always instead served. Jesus, the Son of Man, the God-man. Based on Jesus' teaching and his interaction with the disciples, in this passage, I want to draw three admonitions that God wants you to hear and apply this morning. Number one, adore Jesus for his ultimate demonstration of servanthood and sacrifice. Adore Jesus for his ultimate demonstration of servanthood and sacrifice. It's no accident that Jesus predicts his suffering and his death and his resurrection prior to his teaching about servanthood. As I mentioned, they're going up to Jerusalem. It's a larger group of disciples. They are amazed and They're also afraid because at this point now, Jesus is entering the final phase of his public ministry. He is making a determined shift toward Jerusalem, the place of his coming death, his suffering, his crucifixion. And so some are amazed and some are afraid. They're afraid to go with him to that final place that he's been talking about. But then he takes the 12 aside and talks to them a little bit more in detail and concentration, as he often does. And so he tells them what is going to happen to him when they get to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered. He will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. We have here in verse 33 this beautiful balance between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. The same thing we find in Acts chapter 2 in Peter's sermon at Pentecost, where Peter says to the Jewish audience that it was God's predetermined plan that his son be crucified, that he be tortured, that he suffer for sin, and that he looked at his audience and said, "You are responsible for murdering the Messiah who was promised to you." Same thing we see here. This is all going to happen. The Son of Man will be delivered. But the chief priests and the scribes will be the ones humanly responsible to carry out their own evil, wicked intentions. And so you don't find in Scripture a conflict between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. Somehow in the mystery of God, he works it all out. They will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. Gentiles in this context refers to pagans in general. What will they do to him? Verse 34, they will mock him, they will spit on him, and they will flog him, and they will kill him. And all of that, of course, we know from the rest of the Gospels, is fulfilled. Jesus endured the ultimate humiliation. That's why Paul says in that Philippians 2 passage that Jesus suffered not only death, but even death on the cross, the most humiliating form of death possible in that day. But the Philippians passage goes on to say that Jesus will receive adoration and glory because of his willing humiliation. Because the very next verse says, therefore, in other words, because of his humiliation, because of his willing humility and his servanthood, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue would confess that he is Lord. Jesus will be adored. He will be exalted. He will be acknowledged as Lord, even by those who do not believe, and it'll be too late for them. They will then be cast into outer darkness. But he will be exalted. The past humility and the future exaltation of the Lord Jesus provide for us an illustration of a biblical truism, and that is this, as stated by Peter, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. No one displays that more perfectly than the Lord Jesus, who humbled himself that at the proper time, God will exalt him. Or even as Jesus said, so the last will be first, and the first will be last. Those who humble themselves now will one day be exalted. So look to the work of Jesus Christ and adore him. Worship him alone for his all-sufficient sacrifice for your sin and his victorious resurrection, which alone provides the basis for your forgiveness, for your salvation. But also do not forget to adore him for the humility of his servanthood, the humility of his heart that led him to leave the glories of heaven, to become a man, that he might become our Savior. Because it's that humility that led to the servanthood that took him to the cross, where then our sin was atoned for. But there's a second admonition I want you to notice, and that is this: admit the tendency of human nature to seek your own glory and honor. Now, as we look at the interaction here between James and John and Jesus, let us not forget that sometimes our hearts are just like James and John. So we need to admit the human tendency to seek our own glory and honor. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do," notice, "for us." And the language of the original is, "for us ourselves." For us and only for us. Whatever we ask of you. They come to Jesus and they want a blank check. Before they even want to tell him what they want a blank check from Jesus first. But Jesus is wiser than that, and so he says, well, tell me a little bit more of what you really want. Get specific with me. What do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Well, these are the first and second positions of power and glory in the kingdom, right hand and the left. To sit at the right hand of the Son of Man and to sit at the left hand of the Son of Man, these are the first and second positions of power and glory in the kingdom. That's what they want, and that's what they want for themselves. This is the tendency of human nature. The tendency of our depraved hearts is to want glory and honor for ourselves. And that's that pride, that's that selfish ambition that our hearts produce, that we fight against day in and day out. James and John, the sons of Zebedee. Well, based on other scriptures, it seems that their mother was Mary's sister, Salome, or Salami for you Italians. Yeah. So that would make James and John the cousins of Jesus. So if that's the case, then perhaps the three of them are thinking to themselves that their family connections should gain them privileged position in the kingdom. And I say the three of them because Matthew's gospel says that mom came along and mom actually did the speaking for the boys. So Aunt Salami says to Jesus, Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom. So James and John, their hearts wanted power, their hearts wanted selfish ambition, their hearts wanted this. They didn't have the guts to ask for it themselves, so Mom did the speaking for them. But Jesus says in verse 38, you have no clue what you're asking for. You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? The cup Jesus is talking about here is the cup of suffering. Baptism here, he's referring to the meaning of baptism, which refers to death and burial and resurrection. So James and John are thinking of power and privilege and self-glory, but Jesus is thinking of suffering and rejection and shame. Are you able? Are you able to drink that? Because the highest positions in the kingdom go to those who are the lowest on earth. There's something they don't get yet. And so they give a very quick and glib reply in verse 39. They said to him, we are able. Oh, well, sure, we're able to do that. Oh, not a problem. That's easy. And Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you will drink. And the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. Jesus is predicting something here about their deaths, actually. James ended up being the first martyr of the 12. Acts 12 tells us that James was beheaded by Herod Agrippa. And John was exiled on the island of Patmos, which was an island prison. Revelation 1 says that he was sent there because of the gospel. So the Roman government sent him to an island prison because of his gospel witness. And there he died, church history says. He died because of hard labor, but not before he received the book of Revelation. So they did drink this cup. They did experience this baptism of death for their faithfulness to the gospel, just as Jesus had predicted. But the glory and honor they wanted wasn't Jesus to give. Look at verse 40. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. It's already been prepared by the Father for someone else. Not mine to give to you. It's already been sovereignly planned and prepared for two other people to sit in those places. And when the 10 heard of it, verse 41, they began to be indignant at James and John. So the other 10 became very angry. Why? Probably because James and John beat them to the punch. Probably because they thought of asking first. Probably because they wanted the same thing, but now they're angry that it can't be theirs either. Such is the pride of the human heart. Because of selfish ambition, because of arrogance, because of self-will, there's this quest for glory, quest for honor, for oneself. So beware of selfish ambition. Admit to yourself and to God that your heart naturally seeks glory and honor for yourself. There's a third admonition. Adopt the humble attitude and posture of a servant of all. Verse 42. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever should be or would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all." So what is Jesus doing here? He is setting up a great contrast between worldly greatness and Christ-like greatness. Verse 42 describes worldly greatness, or what worldly leadership looks like. You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles, or pagan rulers, lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. These are very strong words. This is a picture of absolute authority, tyranny. Pagan rulers seeking tyrannical power. But, verse 43, it shall not be so among you. That is never the kind of leadership that should be characterized by Christians. Christian leadership should never be characterized by that kind of excessive lording over, excessive authority, or tyrannical power. Instead, whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And then verse 44 repeats that same principle we've seen already. The first shall be last, the last shall be first. If you hold on to your life for yourself, then you will lose it in the end. But if you give your life away, you'll get it back in the end. Whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. And Jesus can say this not only because he's God, but he can say this with full authenticity, because verse 45 says this is him. He embodied this. "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." The Lord Jesus came into this world not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a sacrifice for many, that is, for those who would be the bride of Christ, for believers. That's whom he gave his life for. That's whom he died on the cross for. That's who he paid the ransom for. Ransom for many. We've all known people who walk into the room, you know, broad shoulders and chest out here. You know, they walk into the room expecting to be the one served. Jesus never did that. He was the servant. In John 13, the illustration, there was room full of people, Jesus and the disciples, and no household servant to wash the feet. Never crossed the mind of the 12 to go to the doorway and pick up the pitcher of water and the towel and wash everyone's feet. Never dawned on them. Why? Because they came into the room to be served. But Jesus stood up, went, got the water, got the towel, and served. Washed the disciples' feet. So let me give you a simple takeaway this morning that hope will be memorable for you. Think of it this way. Worldly greatness is measured by how many people serve you. That's what Jesus is saying here. Worldly greatness is measured by how many people serve you. The Gentiles lord it over. The Gentiles, the pagans, are great ones who exercise authority over many. But, big contrast, Jesus says, there's a big contrast between that worldly greatness, worldly leadership of being measured by how many people serve you, by this. Christ-like greatness is measured by how many people you serve. You see the complete opposite? Total opposite. Whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. Why? For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And this is the call. The biblical call to every Christian is to become like Christ. Progressively, day in and day out, become more and more like Jesus. So what is your heart after? To be in charge? To boss everybody else around? Or to serve? Serve like Jesus serves. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for challenging our hearts this morning, helping us to evaluate what our hearts are after. Lord, we know that every one of us has pride and selfish ambition, remnants of all of that in our hearts, and our hearts produce more and more. Many times when we least expect it, there it is. And so we fight against it, and so we pray. Help us, Lord, day in and day out to repent of pride and to put on humility, the humility of Christ, that we might become more and more like him who was the servant, the ultimate servant. Lord, may we consider ourselves last, not first. May we humble ourselves before you, trusting that if there's any exalting to be done, it will be done by you. It'll be done by you in your proper time. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.